Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai again, and Haggai and chapter 2, and as I said earlier on, we're going to be looking at the fourth prophecy, the last prophecy in this book. Now, this fourth prophecy is different to the others because it's delivered to one man. We read in verse 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah." Whereas the previous three prophecies were preached to a whole community or a select group of people from that community, this prophecy is preached to one man, the civil leader of God's people, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now, leadership is a stressful business, isn't it? If you watch the news and you now look at President Obama, you'll see that what was once a full head of dark hair is now showing signs of grey. He's looking older, isn't he? Compared to the man 4 years ago who was young and sprightly and talking lots, now he looks grey and a bit gaunt. Sure, he wouldn't mind me saying that. Leadership's a stressful business in the best of times. But leadership during a crisis is 10 times worse, isn't it? We showed a picture to the kids earlier on, didn't we, of George VI. If you look at photos of George VI before the war, and then you look at photos of George VI after the war, even though there's only maybe 6 years between them, the man looks as though he's aged 20 years. He was the king during the war years. And in the end, it killed him. Leadership is a stressful business. Well, here is Zerubbabel, the leader of God's people, the governor of Judah. And he's stressed. He's a stressed out leader. He's worried, he's not sleeping, he's gone off his food. But why? Well, because Judah, this small, seemingly insignificant, weak province in the Middle East of which he is the leader, this small group of people struggling to build this new temple are surrounded by enemies who are stronger, bigger, and more powerful than they are. On a global basis, Judah lies under the authority of the Persian Empire. Judah itself had been swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire some time ago. The Babylonians, they had been conquered by the Persians. And now, I suppose, on Zerubbabel's mind, Judah's fate lies in the whim of any Persian king who happens to be on the throne at any one time. And if the Persian Empire decides to crush this little group of people, they could do it without any problem. But actually, closer to home, there are enemies as well. We've read in the first message in the book of Haggai that 14 years earlier, the Samaritans and the other surrounding nations had sent letters to the king of Persia at the time, accusing the Jews of being a rebellious nation who would rise up against Persian rule. And that king believed the accusation, and he ordered that the work of rebuilding the temple should stop. And therefore we read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, that the Samaritans and the other surrounding nations went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them to cease. And Ezra tells us that even now, as the building of the temple is getting underway again, after 14 years, these same enemies are causing trouble again. So here is this small, weak, powerless nation surrounded by bigger, stronger, more powerful nations, many of whom hate them. You imagine a budgie in a very small, poorly constructed bird cage, with the doors barely hanging on by the hinges, and it's surrounded by cats, hungry cats. How does that budgie feel? Well, I suppose in many ways that's how the people of Judah felt. That's how Zerubbabel felt. No wonder they feel vulnerable. No wonder they're afraid. No wonder Zerubbabel's going grey. No wonder he's not sleeping well. He's stressed. He's worried. What about the politics of it all? What about if the surrounding nations come and they attack us? What will we do? Zerubbabel's stressed out. Well, onto this scene of political worry steps Haggai the prophet. And he has a specific message for Zerubbabel. So our first point is the promise, verses 21 to 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So firstly, we see that there are no words of rebuke here, are there? There's no telling off. There's no commands, do this, do that. This is simply a message of encouragement from the Lord, telling Zerubbabel what he will do. In fact, the words, I will, appear five times between verses 21 and 23. This is what God is telling Zerubbabel he will do. But what is the Lord promising? Well, verse 21, we read, I will shake heaven and earth. Now, we've heard this language before, haven't we? If you've been here during this series, you'll remember the second prophecy of Haggai. And verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, we read this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. So this isn't new language to the book of Haggai. And so immediately, we can tell that the events which the Lord is describing in this last prophecy must be the same events as are being described in verses 6 and 7 in that second prophecy. So let's track back and let's think about that second prophecy again. God said that he would shake the nations and that they would bring their silver and their gold to the temple in Jerusalem to offer before the Lord. And of course, this was a prophecy of the New Testament age, wrapped in language that an Old Testament believer could understand. So the Lord says that he would shake the nations. Verse 7. If you've got an unconscious person, what do? You grab them by the shoulders and you shake them to try and wake them up. I'm not a medical person, so, you know, if someone's unconscious, don't do that on my word. But, you know, that's probably what you would do, wouldn't it? Shake them, try and wake them up. Well, that's what the Lord's saying he's going to do with the nations. I'm going to shake the nations. And having shaken them out of their spiritual darkness, people from every tribe and nation and tongue would come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and would become part of the temple which God is building, made of living stones. That's what this second prophecy is all about. It's a prophecy of the coming New Testament age, where all of the nations would come to the temple, would come to worship the Lord. And of course, it wasn't the literal temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed. But as we said, it was a prophecy of the New Testament age wrapped in language that an Old Testament believer could understand. So the nations would come and they would worship the Lord. They would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that second prophecy was all about. So what's this fourth prophecy saying? When the Lord says, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, what is the Lord saying? Well, again, this fourth prophecy is speaking about the New Testament age. Look at verse 23. The Lord says, in that day. Now, in that day is in the Old Testament a recognizable expression referring to the time when God would establish his kingdom on earth. So every Jewish person who heard this expression would immediately have understood what events are being described. It's the reign of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And God says, in that day when Messiah comes, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them, the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, in that second prophecy, God has promised that he'll bring the wealth of the nations and he'll bring the nations to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It's a promise of blessing. But now, in this fourth prophecy, he not only promises that he's going to bring the wealth of the nations to Jerusalem, but in that day, when God establishes his kingdom, all earthly kingdoms will fall before it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Verse 21, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. He's saying, when I establish my kingdom, in that day, the powers of earthly kingdoms will be broken. All earthly kingdoms will crumble before the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world, they may have their day, they may be powerful, they may be big, but they will crumble before the kingdom of God when he establishes it in that day, when Messiah comes. And of course, we've heard this before, haven't we? If you think of Daniel chapter 2, no need to turn to it, but Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what's he seen? He's seen a great image with a golden head, silver chest and arms, a bronze belly and thighs, legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. And of course, these different sections of the statue, they represent different kingdoms, don't they? But then, Daniel says, God will take a rock cut out of the rock without a stone cut out of the rock without hands, and it will strike the image. And what does it say? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. So when God establishes his kingdom, Daniel says, all earthly kingdoms will crumble before it. And Haggai says to Zerubbabel, every earthly kingdom will fall before the everlasting kingdom of God. When this kingdom comes, the Lord will overturn the strength of earthly kingdoms. And of course, that's as true now as it was then, isn't it? We don't live in a time waiting for the Messiah to come. We live in a time when the Messiah has come. And we can see that every earthly kingdom will crumble before God's kingdom. Whether they are political kingdoms, religious kingdoms, kingdoms of beliefs or ideologies, or even economic kingdoms. All kingdoms, the Bible says, will fall and crumble before the kingdom of God. In a sense, we could say verse 21 and 22 are a summary of the entire New Testament age. That little stone that Daniel spoke of, cut out of the mountain without hands, is growing and growing into the mountain that fills the whole earth. And of course, Haggai here, he's not just seeing the establishment of the kingdom, is he? He's not just seeing that Messiah will come and it stops there. No, Haggai is seeing the beginning, the middle, and the end. If you go to the Alps and you see a great mountain range, you'll see there are large mountains at the front and even larger mountains at the back. There's great big distances between them. But if you stand at a distance, all you can see is one skyline. Well, in a sense, that's what Haggai is seeing. He's seeing the whole New Testament age condensed into one skyline. He's seeing the kingdom of God established through Jesus Christ and over which Jesus reigns, filling the whole earth and every earthly kingdom falling before it. And of course, he's seeing the day when all of God's enemies will be made his footstool. This is what Haggai is speaking of. The kingdom of God. And every earthly kingdom falling before it. So what does this say to us? Well, I'd ask, friend, what about you this morning? To what kingdom do you belong? Do you belong to the kingdom of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour? If you haven't, then you are outside the kingdom. And to whatever kingdom you belong, wherever your allegiances lie, that kingdom, those beliefs, those ideologies maybe that you hold to, will fall, will crumble before the throne of God one day. If Haggai was seeing the whole of the New Testament age condensed into one skyline, well, he's also seeing, isn't he, Judgment Day. He's also seeing the day when every person will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some will confess that in love and adoration of him. Some will confess that to their own condemnation. So what about you? If you are outside of the kingdom of God, then whatever you belong to and you yourself will crumble before the throne of God. This is what Haggai is seeing. The kingdom of God established on earth. But of course, for Zerubbabel, there's a problem. All of this sounds wonderful. To a man in Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, to a man whose first thought as he wakes up in the morning is the enemies of Judah, and his last thought as he goes to sleep is the enemies of Judah. To a man in this situation, well, this is a great encouragement, isn't it? God will establish a kingdom and all the enemies of God will be overturned. What an encouragement to Zerubbabel. But there's a spanner in the works. Do you remember we were speaking to the children earlier on and we were speaking about the covenant that God had made with David? The Lord promised to David that his dynasty would be an everlasting dynasty. It seemed that the Lord was promising David that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne and that eventually the Messiah would come, a king from that line of succession, who would establish this everlasting kingdom. So he says, 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Therefore, the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah. That king, that descendant of David, who would establish this everlasting kingdom. So what's the problem then? Well, the problem is, as we said to the kids, David's dynasty has come to an end. It came to an end with a man called Jehoiakim. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. Jehoiakim was the 18th king after David. The 18th in his dynasty. And like many before him, he had been a wicked king. So wicked, in fact, that through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says these words. Verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah is another word for Jehoiakim. Though Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now, what was a signet? What was a signet ring? A signet was a seal of the king's authority. If a king wanted to send a letter, and he wanted to put his own stamp on it, his own mark of authority on it, what they would do was they would get some wax, and they would melt the wax, and then the king would use his seal to stamp his authority into the wax. Okay. Now, therefore, a signet, or a signet ring, was incredibly valuable. A king would either wear it around his neck, or he'd wear it on his finger as a ring. If someone else got hold of it, well, they could then put the king's authority to any letter they wanted to write. You know, you could write anything, couldn't you, and stamp it with the authority of the king, and of course people would do it. It would be an ancient form of identity theft if someone got hold of the king's signet. How precious are you about your passport, or about your driver's license, or about your debit card? You know, this is how valuable the signet was to the king. In fact, it was more valuable than that. Well, here, the Lord is saying to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 22, he's saying, even though your position as king over my people, you are, in that position, you're so precious to me, nevertheless, I'm going to tear you off your throne and discard you, and I'm going to discard your descendants. Look at verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This 18th man in the dynasty of King David, God has said to him, even though you're so precious to me as the king over my people, I'm going to tear you off and I'm going to throw you away. And not only that, but none of your descendants will reign on the throne of Judah anymore. So the dynasty of David has come to an end. So then, of course, the question must have been, well, what does that mean for God's covenant with David? What does that mean of the covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, surely that covenant, it lies in shatters. The Lord seems to have discarded the line of David. So what then of the Jewish hopes of a Messiah? Well, all hope, it seems, is lost. Jehoiakim was the grandfather of Zerubbabel. And therefore Zerubbabel lives in a day when all hopes of a Messiah have been lost. Because the Lord seems to have discarded the line of David. And yet here, in Haggai chapter 2, what are we seeing? Well, in one word, I suppose we could say restoration. Look what the Lord says to Haggai. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. It's as though the Lord is reaching down into the dust and picking up that covenant, which it seemed had been discarded, and he says to Zerubbabel, this covenant with David's line, which seems to have been discarded, well, I'm going to fulfill it through you. What had been thrown down is picked up. And actually, if you turn a few pages forward in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, you'll see that the Lord did fulfill his covenant with David through Zerubbabel. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Look at verse 16. The line continues, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or Messiah. The Lord did fulfill his covenant with David, and he did it through Zerubbabel. That covenant, which seems to have been thrown down here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, the Lord's, in a sense, picking it up and he's saying, Zerubbabel, what I am going to fulfill in the line of David, I'm going to fulfill through you. But Zerubbabel's not just an ancestor of David, is he? Not just an ancestor of Jesus. He's more than that. Because here, Zerubbabel is presented as the guarantee that God will keep his promises. He says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Well, a signet ring, what did it carry? It carried the king's seal. It was the guarantee. In fact, it's the same word, it's got the same root as we get the word signature from. Now, when do you put your signature on something? If you get married, as some people will next Saturday, God willing, they will have to sign a wedding certificate. What are you saying? You're putting your name on that contract. You're saying, I'm legally binding myself to this person. It's your guarantee. When you sign a mobile phone contract, even if it's only for 24 months or 12 months or whatever it might be, you're saying, well, I guarantee that for this amount of time, I'm locked in. Well, Zerubbabel stands as God's guarantee. Zerubbabel stands as God's signature in history that his covenant with David would be fulfilled. One commentator puts it like this. God's signature begins with Z. And that's essentially what this is. God's using Zerubbabel as his guarantee throughout history that his promise to David will be fulfilled. And in this, Zerubbabel is not only an ancestor of Jesus, but actually Zerubbabel becomes for us a picture of Jesus, a type of Christ. Think of a big sheet of paper. When they want to introduce someone who's famous, what do? They get a big sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper there might be a picture of something, and then the person, they jump through the sheet, don't they? They don't do that often, but sometimes they do. And work with me here. Let's imagine a picture of Zerubbabel. There he is, massive sheet, life-size picture, there's Zerubbabel. The guarantee that God will fulfill his promise. And through that big sheet of paper steps Christ. And now there's no need to find our guarantee of God's promise in Zerubbabel, because the Messiah, of whom Zerubbabel was the guarantee, has come. And therefore we look to Jesus as our guarantee. We look to Jesus as the guarantee, God's signature, that God will fulfill his promise to us. Matthew Henry says, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's signet ring. So to the persecuted church, to the struggling church, to the doubting believer, to the Christian dying of cancer, to every believer, Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our salvation. He is the guarantee of our glorification in the world to come. So, this morning, Christian friend, maybe you do doubt your salvation. Maybe you wonder, how could God love a sinner like me when I've messed up so much? Even this week, I've messed up. How could God still love me? How can I be sure that come that great day, I'm not going to be turned away? Do you struggle with that? Well, Christian friend, imagine a contract. A contract between you and God. Or a covenant, we could call it. And on that contract, on that covenant, the Lord promises to his people their salvation. And that they will be with him forever in the world to come. And what's the signature at the bottom of that contract? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And it's written in his blood. Because Jesus died, because he rose again, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, he is all the guarantee we need. Yes, we may have messed up. Yes, we may not be what we ought to be. But the covenant between God and his people is signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christian friend, this morning you can be sure that through Jesus you are saved, that you are his. God's signature now begins with a J, doesn't it? In Jesus. And God doesn't write checks that bounce. When God puts his guarantee on something, it's sure. And we can trust in it. So, Christian friend, if you doubt today, look to Jesus, your guarantee. So, the Lord has promised that when his kingdom comes, all earthly kingdoms will crumble before it. And he said to Zerubbabel, you are the guarantee that this will happen. We leave this book, don't we, on a high note. In fact, we leave this book on an incredibly high note when we consider where we've come from. Let's, just in this last few moments, let's just try and sum up the overall message of the book of Haggai. I think we could really sum it up with one word, couldn't we? Restoration. Think where we began. We began with a sorry, backslidden people. A people who were so consumed with rebuilding and refurbishing and making their own homes look nice that they had left the temple of God in ruins. And because of their disobedience, they were unclean. And therefore, every offering every sacrifice they offered, God said, was defiled. And because of their disobedience, they were experiencing the discipline of the Lord, weren't they? There was a drought, there was a famine. And because two generations before, the Lord had said to Jehoiakim, even though you are my signet, I'm throwing you down and you have no more descendants on the throne, they live in a time where there's no hopes of a Messiah. Temple worship has gone. God isn't dwelling with his people. The people are under God's discipline. There's a drought. And they have no hopes in the future of a Messiah to come. We started this book in a sorry and a sad state. A backslidden and an unloving people. And yet, where do we end? Well, the people have turned in obedience to God's word. The famine has come to an end. Temple worship is being restored. The Lord is once again dwelling amongst his people with the promise of better things to come. And the hopes of a Messiah have been reignited through the Lord's message to Haggai. In this book, we have seen the restoration of a backslidden people. So what about us? What about you, Christian friend? What does this book say to us? Well, I wonder, have you been drifting spiritually? Have you maybe grown cold towards the Lord and towards his people? Maybe for a long time, your priorities have been wrong. And the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation that you once knew, well, it seems all but lost. Maybe you've come to church this morning and you feel guilt-ridden, you feel ashamed, you feel cold, and you don't know how to sort it out. Maybe this summer, you've let the Lord down in a big way, and no one else knows about it, except you. And it's tearing you up inside. Or maybe as a church, maybe as a community of God's people, there are issues of disobedience, hard-heartedness, half-heartedness amongst us that need to be dealt with. Well, Christian friend, what does the book of Haggai say to us? It says that God is in the restoration business. He's in the business of taking sinful, backslidden people and restoring them. He is willing, he is able to take us, to transform us, to reignite the fire in our heart, to give us renewed hope for the future, and to pour out his Spirit upon us. And he's willing to do that when we take that small step of obedience to his word. That's what the book of Haggai teaches us, isn't it? When the people were in disobedience, they were far from God. But the very moment they took just that small step of obedience, the Lord came to them with encouragement, with promise, and he reignited them, and he changed them from a backslidden, hard-hearted people to a people on fire for the Lord, whom the Spirit of God was stirring up. So what about you, Christian friend? What about me? What about us? If we feel far from the Lord this morning, maybe it's time that we started looking to take that small step of obedience. And who knows what the Lord could do.